Going to get started. That clock says 2:29, so I may be stealing a minute from you. My name is Tim Archer. I am over the Spanish-speaking ministries of Hope for Life, which is a ministry of Herald of Truth. You may know the name Herald of Truth. We've begun using the name Hope for Life, finding it communicates better with non-Christians. I also have Tony Fernandez with me. Tony's our representative in Cuba. But we are doing things in English today, so don't worry. We are a ministry focused on evangelism and training people for evangelism. We have often done that through mass media and continue to do that, but we are branching out more to people-to-people work, which is part of what we're doing now. What I'll be doing today is part of a larger seminar that I often do, 3 to 4 hours depending on the church setting we have. So you're getting an abbreviated version, but hopefully we'll get enough to get a feel of what this is about. I'd like to pass around a sign-up sheet if you'd like to get a newsletter with more info about our ministry. That way I don't have to take more time to tell you about it. We have a few up there if you'd like to get one. Plus, if you think your church might be interested in this seminar or one of our other training seminars, also have brochures about that. So I'll give this to Kelvin. We'll see how well we can get this around. So, I am battling a bit of allergies. I will do my best to keep my voice going. Let's start with a prayer. Our Father, our God, we thank you for being such a great God, a God who has given us this ministry of reconciliation, of calling people back to you. Yes. And we pray, Father, that you help us to be good stewards of what we've received. In the name of Jesus, amen. All right, I'd like to start out with a little theological exercise. I'd like you to hold your hands up, put them back to back, interlock the fingers. We'll close it like this. Anybody done this before? Here's the church. Here's the steeple. Open the door. See all the people. Close the door. Hear them all pray. Open the door and they all walk away. You remember that? Anybody did it as a kid? There's some problems with that, right? This isn't really the church. We are the church. But if the church doesn't get outside of itself, outside of its four walls, all people will ever see is this, the building with a steeple, and they'll never see what the church really is. So the premise of what we are talking about today is this, that the only way to get outsiders into the church is to get the insiders to go out. I guess we have today a president who speaks in hyperbole. This is probably a bit of hyperbole. It may not be the only way. But in the long run, if our people do not get out of the building, it's going to be very hard for us to bring people in. People rarely come just because they see our sign, just because they hear of an activity we're doing. So that's what we're talking about today. Now, some of the challenges we have, one is inward-focused churches. Inward-focused churches. It's very easy for us to focus on ourselves without meaning to. When I was a kid, I liked to read Edgar Allan Poe. Didn't understand. I mean, now I read Poe in a very different way. Back then, it was just scary stories. The Reader's Digest had a condensed version for kids. And there's one story in the group called the Sphinx. Not maybe as well known as some of his stories. Sphinx, Poe tells the story of the Sphinx in the first person, as he does many of his stories. He tells about a time of cholera in New York City. And like many people, Poe fled the city to get away from the terrible disease. And so he's out in the countryside at a friend's house, and he's looking back towards the city, thinking about what's going on, when all of a sudden a monster comes out of the woods. And he's quaking with fear as he looks at this monster as big as a battleship, and it's got these long sort of tusks. And as he looks, it has a death's head, a skull on its back. And Poe faints. And his friend revives him and asks what he saw. And he talks about the monster. And his friend, a little worried that something's wrong, right? A couple of days later, the friend standing, looking out the same window. And he says, "Tell me again about your monster." So Poe starts telling him again. His friend says, "Well, I found it. It was a death head's moth. But it was close to his eye as he looked out the window in the perspective. It looked huge. And it looked like a monster that he was seeing with these, you know, terrible things sticking out of his head were just the antenna of the moth. There's the death's head. What happened? He lost perspective. He thought he was looking out when he was really looking in. That happens to our churches sometimes. And when we are focused on things that are just right in front of us, they seem so much bigger than they would. A church that is only focused on itself has problems that seem so huge and so overwhelming, when they're probably just moths that are right in front of their face. So that's one of the barriers. The second barrier is what I call the members-only church. I don't think there's any church around that says we only exist to serve our members. I don't think any church would say that. However, what happens sometimes is that we forget what we're about. And I forgot to do something. Let me check something right quick. I need to make sure the sound works before I play something. We'll try it. Because I have something from one of the great theologians of the 20th century, a man named Bob Newhart. You may remember the Newhart show, where he was an innkeeper. Anybody used to watch that show? A man named Larry, his two brothers, Daryl. Well, let's see if we can see an episode. I'm hoping this will play.
Hi. I'm Larry, party of three.
Yes, we know, Larry. We have a room ready for you.
Guys, we don't allow pets.
He ain't a pet. He's our travel along.
No, I'm sorry. We have rules.
Too bad. Daryl, take long jeans here out to the porch.
Here's your key. Enjoy your stay.
Okay. Confidentially, we never stayed at an inn before. Exactly how are we supposed to comport ourselves?
Just the way you would at home. Our home.
I guess we could give it a shake. I suppose the polite thing is to say hi to the neighbors. Hi, I'm Larry. This is my brother, Daryl. You told us to act like we was at home, and at home we wear these to breakfast. But if I'm taking a visual poll around the room, it appears that these people are wearing something over the dainties.
It's a custom. We stumbled on it one day and just stuck with it.
Well, it would have helped us if you'd have laid out the rules more plainly. Or is this some form of hazing you do to the new people?
No, and it might be better for you and for everyone eating if you put some clothes on. You guys going back in?
No, sir. We ain't showing our faces in that room again. Them folks have seen us down to our essence. I'm afraid the embarrassment has set down back a couple of years.
Well, you shouldn't really take it so hard. Or you shouldn't.
Get in there.
Okay, Miss Stephanie, but be careful. Yesterday afternoon, someone busted into our room while we was out. They left tiny bars of soap everywhere and wrapped all our drinking glasses in paper. It appears to be one of them senseless crimes.
Larry, you silly. That was me. As much as I hate it, that's my job.
Miss Stephanie, forgive us the bits. You can bust in and paper our glasses anytime.
Thank you. Guys, we prefer you didn't quiddle.
Did you ever consider posting all these rules?
Well, there are plenty of other things to do around here. Why don't you play a game? George, well, why don't you show the guys how to play Monopoly?
Sure thing.
So why weren't they showing these guys the rules? Why didn't they tell them what they needed to know?
They thought they knew better.
Yeah, the things, it's common sense. It's things everybody knows.
They assume what they know and what they find normal is what everyone else would find normal.
When I was in Argentina, I lived in Argentina for 15 years, and when I arrived, about 2 months after I arrived, one of my language teachers got married. And so I was invited to the wedding. Never been to a Catholic wedding before, never been to a wedding in Argentina before, wasn't really sure what was expected of me. I didn't want to do anything to violate my own conscience. I didn't want to do anything that would hurt their conscience, right? I didn't know what things they expected me to do that I might not want to do. I didn't know what things that I might do that they didn't want me to do. Went with one of my other teachers who was Catholic. We walked in. She goes straight for the holy water. Was I supposed to go dip my hands in the holy water? What was the meaning of that? Was there meaning behind that that I wouldn't want to participate in? Would someone get mad at? So many things I didn't know. I felt like these guys, you know? Think about, for example, the Lord's Supper. I grew up in churches of Christ. I know how our worship works. I know, for example, when we pray, we're pretty much expected to sit and listen. I've been to churches where that wasn't true. Someone starts praying and everyone else starts talking at the same time. You know, if you've been to a charismatic church, that's pretty common. Our church is, someone starts doing that and everyone's going to be looking at them, right? Lord's Supper. What are some things an outsider might not know?
Who can take it?
Who can take it?
How much?
Are they going to offend someone if they take it? Are they going to offend someone if they don't take it? They don't know. Now, most of us say, well, no, it wouldn't be any big deal. They don't know that. And we don't often explain it, do we? We just kind of expect people to figure it out, and they usually do. After Argentina, I came back to South Texas. I was interviewing with the church. It was a Hispanic church, and like many Hispanic churches, they stand when they take the Lord's Supper. I was on the front row. So I stand, plate comes around and take the bread, plate comes around and take the cup. I'm standing there. Get a funny feeling, I look over my shoulder, everyone else has sat down. And I'm the only one standing up in the front. I can handle that. How would a visitor have felt? Right? Now, these are small things, but there's a lot of considerations. And we need to be careful that we're not so focused on ourselves that we forget outsiders. When we say that the MOPS ministry is going to meet in the LLC after service, you know, all that says to an outsider is, I'm an outsider. I don't belong here. I don't even speak the language. I don't know what that is. I don't think they're really talking about real MOPS, but they said MOPS. You know? And where's the LLC? What's the LLC? Why are they meeting? So, it's a matter of some sensitivity, being aware of people. Another barrier can be negative churches. When you think about how young people view the church, a Barna study done back in 2007 said that 91% saw the church as anti-homosexual, 87% judgmental, 85% hypocritical, 78% old-fashioned, 75% too involved in politics. I've been around a lot of church people. I don't think this is true. But it doesn't matter if it's true, if that's the message we're giving to other people. Right? Churches that are focused on the negative are going to have a hard time growing. Flavel Yakeley did a study among churches of Christ back in the late 70s. It's been a while. Worked with 48 churches. Had the preacher self-identify according to their preaching style. So this is how they said they preached. Of the 16 churches that were growing the most, 14 of the preachers focused on a positive preaching style. Of the 16 growing the least, 12 of those preachers focused on a negative preaching style. Doesn't mean it was the cause. But it can definitely affect. As a church, we must be known for what we are for and not what we are against. We can take a stand. We don't have to bend every whim of culture. But they need to see positive things that we are about. We need to speak the truth with love. Sometimes we focus so much on the truth, we forget the love. I think we need both. Now, getting past those barriers, how are we going to present ourselves to the world? Peter gives some interesting thoughts. He says, "Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day He visits us." Now, this is a concept that comes up a number of times, the idea of being aliens and strangers. Again, I lived in Argentina. And people in Argentina don't look that different from the way I look. My wife is from Argentina, and when she tells people that, they say to her, "You don't look Hispanic." And she kind of will say, "No, I don't look Mexican." You know, you've got a wrong view of what Hispanic is, right? You know, Tony may not look Hispanic, but Tony's from Cuba, you know. But anyway, I could somewhat pass for an Argentine being there, especially after a while when I kind of learned to dress the way they do and act the way they do, and eat the things they do. But I would go out, go into a shop, ask for a loaf of bread, and almost without fail, their head would tilt a little bit. And they'd say, "Where are you from?" It's like, oh, come on, I can't even just buy a loaf of bread without having to go into this whole, you know, where am I from thing, but my tongue would give me away. I have this accent, right? Now, sometimes as a Christian, I wish I had more of an accent, you know? Sometimes I think I fit in too well. Sometimes I think people can't tell from the way I talk, like Hebrews 11 says, that I'm focused on a different place. But that's how we are to live. We are to live as strangers and aliens. And I think about what that can mean. One way, you could be a tourist, right? And a tourist church would be a church focused on enjoyment, you know, being around the community and mainly just caught up in its own programs, keeping everybody happy, not really looking to relate to the community, just trying to have a good time. Obviously not what we're about. We could be immigrants, where you're trying to insert yourself into the community, become like the community, become a part of the community. We are to relate to our community, but we're not supposed to become just like them. We're not immigrants. If you were here last session, we were talking about refugees. There's a lot of refugees in the world now. Maybe we're just refugees, you know, hiding out from the world, trying to survive. You know, we're powerless, not by choice, but just because society doesn't give us a voice. Or maybe we're sort of pilgrims, where we're just focused on our religious activity. We're just a passing through, and let the world do what it wants. We're going to do our thing. Now, each of those has elements of who we are, but I think the best description is we are ambassadors. We are on a diplomatic mission. We're here as strangers and aliens, but we're here to represent our homeland. We're here to represent the kingdom of God. We're not supposed to become just like the world around us. We're not supposed to isolate ourselves from the world around us. But we are relating to the world around us on behalf of our kingdom. Ambassadors represent the interest of their home country and are also able to help others who want to come to their home country and become a part of their home country. I think that's a good description of who we are and what we're doing. We are people on a diplomatic mission. We are here representing the interests of the kingdom of God. And we must never forget that the unique mission of the church is to share the good news of Jesus Christ. We will help people around us. We will feed the hungry. We will clothe the naked. We will comfort the homeless. But we must never forget that the thing that we have that community organizations don't have is the gospel of Jesus Christ. They too can build houses. They too can feed people. They too can work with the orphans. But as we do those things, we're looking for opportunities to speak the word of Christ. So, going back to what Peter said, we read through and he talks about living such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God. We often think about what Jesus said in Matthew 6 about not doing your good deeds to be seen by men. And we forget what he says in Matthew 5 about letting others see your good deeds so they glorify God. It's not whether they see what we do, it's who they praise because of it. And so we want to live good lives that people can see. man named Basil the Great lived in the 5th century, I think it was bishop of Caesarea, and established a large hospital, orphanage, social center called the Basiliad. It's called the first Western hospital. He was also a theologian and a strong defender of the Trinity. And there was a Roman emperor named Valens who didn't believe in the Trinity and who believed that Jesus was just a creation of God. And Valens three times exiled Basil, kicked him out of the kingdom, and Basil wouldn't leave. And so finally Valens went to Caesarea to confront Basil and ended up donating imperial land so he could expand the work he was doing in Caesarea. Not swayed by Basil's words, he was swayed by Basil's deeds. When Basil died, one of his friends said, "His words were like thunder because his life was like lightning." I love that. His words were like thunder because his life was like lightning. And I think sometimes we want to go and thunder at people, and they haven't seen the lightning yet. They haven't seen the good deeds that will make them glorify God. So we need to think about how we reach out into our communities. I live in Abilene, Texas. And as I think about who is my neighbor, who am I reaching out to, who am I doing these good deeds to, I need to know who's around me. There was a survey done by the Pew Research Center that found that 28% of Americans don't know the names of their neighbors. And depending on how far you extend that, I guess I fall into that category. Because I know the people on either side, I don't know the names of people across the street. Part of that comes from garage door openers, you know. You drive up, you open the door, you drive in, and you close the door, and then you get out of your car. We don't interact. Had a funny thing at lunch today. Was sitting with the girl and said, "Yeah, my dad teaches at Abilene Christian." I said, "Oh, what's his name?" "David Dillman." I said, "Oh, he lives next door to me." Had no idea he had a daughter who was here. You know, these things happen. So we need, as a church, to look at the people around us. There's a man named John Fooder who has talked about urban ministry, teaches urban ministry at the Trinity Seminary. The Moody Seminary up in Chicago. And he talks about four areas as churches reach out: prayer walks, identifying potential partners, conducting surveys, and then compiling stories or case studies. So here's some thoughts on how you do this. The prayer walks. First, you commit to pray for your neighborhood. And it's surprising how many churches don't have many people from the immediate neighborhood. I don't know about your church, but I see that in a lot of churches. People drive in half an hour to go to church, and the people around the church aren't being reached. So pray for the people around your church, or choose a neighborhood you want to reach. Then organize prayer walks. Prayer walks are simply going out in twos, going down the street and praying for the people in that neighborhood. I believe that we underestimate the power of prayer and outreach. I've seen it. I've seen people that were not being reached in any other way that were reached through prayer. I don't think we can just sit in a room and say, "Well, I'm going to evangelize by praying for people." I don't think that's how it works. But I think prayer is a key component. And I hope you get to hear Tony in his classes later in the week. He'll talk some about how prayer has helped them as they planted about 40 churches over the last 10 years and what a key role it's played. Then carry out the prayer walks around your building and another target area. So you make prayer the first step. The second step is partners. Identify potential partners in the neighborhood. Schools can be wonderful partners. They are often looking for volunteers, looking for support. You're probably not going to say, we would like to come in and talk to your kids about Jesus. Most churches aren't going to, most schools aren't going to be open to that. But if you say, what could we do to help your students? What can we do to provide support for families? Look to businesses. Look to nonprofits that are working in those areas. And contact them. And then interview them and get them to identify other sources of information. How can you learn about this area? I got to do, they have a program in Abilene called Pastors on Patrol. And though I'm not really a pastor, I work for a nonprofit ministry, but I got to do a ride along with the police. You know, and didn't know at the time, turned out his beat was my part of town. And I learned where the crack houses were. I learned where, you know, different things going on. But I got a different view of my community and the community around our church. I live near our church. So working with others in the community can help us understand. Surveys are a wonderful way to meet people. People understand surveys. If you come and you, we're here to talk to you about our church, I don't want those, I don't want those types of visits, you know. But people tend to be a little more open, say, hi, we are doing a survey to see how we can better serve our community. It's amazing how much more open they are. So prepare surveys, some good questions, things like if a church were to provide services to the community, what would be the best things they could do? Or ask them, why do you think people in this neighborhood don't go to church? The funny thing with that question is they're usually going to tell you why they don't go to church. But if you say, why don't you go to church, they'll be very defensive. But if you're getting them to describe a general situation, they'll do it. So you go out, you train, you conduct the surveys, and you compile the results. From that, you can write up some profiles. What do people look like? What does our neighborhood look like? You may discover a lot of single-parent families looking for help with childcare. You may discover a lot of older people who just, in general, need help with keeping up their homes. You may find a lot of immigrants. You may find a lot of healthy families, but they're so busy that they don't know how to organize their time to be a family. You may be surprised at what you find is around your church. And may be surprised at how you can reach out to them. And I think one of the most important things to do is this last point, make concrete plans as to who, what, when, and where, and how you're going to carry out ministry projects. Too often, these studies, these profiles, end up just being theoretical. And you can go back 10 years later and say, oh, look, here's what we found. And nothing was done about it. And so I think it's important to make concrete plans about how you're going to reach out. Now, this last part that I want us to think about is what we're going to find as we go out. One of the interesting accusations against Jesus was that he was a friend of sinners. Kind of seems a funny accusation, but that was one of the things that the religious people thought Jesus did that wasn't good, right? But that was a characteristic of who he was. He was with the wrong crowd a lot. And I think he modeled something for us. As we go out, as we work with people, we need a prayerful participation with the community around us. We've studied them, we've prayed for them, now we want to interact with them. So we want to identify with culture but not become identical to culture. You want to use words that they understand, but you may not express the same things. Our ministry has moved from calling ourselves Herald of Truth to calling ourselves Hope for Life. We found a lot of people don't know what a herald, H-E-R-A-L-D, is, especially outsiders. That meant nothing to them. But if we said, we're a ministry that offers hope for life, suddenly that makes sense to people. So you're identifying with culture, learning to use language they understand, but not expressing what they would express. Then, you don't expect non-Christians to live like Christians. That's a big deal. You know, imagine that someone says, hey, we'd like you to come over for dinner. And you say, well, great. Yeah, we'd love to. It's okay. Here's what we want you to wear. Here's some things you can talk about. Here's some things you can't talk about. And here's what you're going to eat, and here's what you're not going to eat. You say, wait a minute, whoa, I don't need all this, right? Sometimes that's how non-Christians feel like when we're dealing with them. We're trying to make them act like Christians before they come to church, right? I like the old saying, you know, the Jesus message is, you catch them, I'll clean them. You know, you bring them in and then I'll make them what they should be. They don't have to be right with God to then come to Him. They come to God and He makes them right. So, as you work with non-Christians, you may hear some words you didn't expect. You may see people drink things you aren't used to seeing them drink. You may go into their house and see magazines that you wouldn't have in your house. And you can run out screaming, or you can say, these people need Jesus. It's not that they need to stop drinking and cussing and looking at pornography and whatever else. I mean, they do need those things, but you can clean up all those things, and if they don't get Jesus, it's pointless. And if they get Jesus, He'll fix those other things. My father-in-law had studied with a young man. My father-in-law had a bad back, didn't want to do the baptism. Young man wanted to be baptized in the river in Cordoba, Argentina. It was rainy season. The river was up a bit. It wasn't going to be an easy task. So we walked down to the river. And I'm trying to figure out. And I said, what if you sit down there? And he said, I'd defecate on myself from the cold. But he didn't say defecate. Okay? He used a different word that you probably don't want me to use. It's in Spanish, but it's the same thing. Right? And so part of me says, I'm about to baptize this guy. And he just said a word that he doesn't need to be saying. But I thought, you know, they've studied the Bible. They've talked about how to become a Christian. They haven't been studying what are bad words and what aren't. That's going to get fixed further along. I don't need to say, well, no, you cussed. No baptism today. That would be silly. So we don't expect non-Christians to live like Christians, and we don't create extra burdens for those that are away from God. So what do? Some quick pointers. Get involved in your community. Find ways to volunteer. Find ways to interact with people. We need to be out. We need to be involved. Secondly, be aware of people in your life. The lady that's checking you out at Walmart is not an extension of the machine. She has a name. She has a life. She has concerns. I sometimes work with churches that are looking to start Hispanic ministries, and they'll say, but we don't know any Hispanics. I remember one church that told me this. I said, I drove into town. I didn't know where the church was. So I went to the convenience store here. Everybody working there was Hispanic. If you go to the convenience store, you know some Hispanics, whether you know it or not. You just haven't seen them. You haven't talked to them, but they're there. I was with a group in Tulsa, Oklahoma, back when they had the workshop there, and some of us went to Casa Bonita, which is a nice imitation of Mexican food, and we had a big time. You know, you get a bunch of Christians together, and we're laughing and talking, and the waitress is joking with us, and she knew we were there for the workshop, and so we're about to leave, and she said, can I do anything else for you? And one of the guys said, no, but we'd like to do something for you. She was taken aback a bit. He said, "We'd like to say a prayer for you. Is there anything we can pray for?" Within a few moments, she was in tears telling us about how, as a single mom, she didn't know how she was going to pay the rent that month. She didn't know how she was going to move ahead with her family. All because someone said, "Could we pray for you?" And, you know, we ended up leaving a very generous tip to help her with her rent money that month. You know, I don't think she was playing us. Maybe she was. But even if she was, who cares? But just seeing people and talking to them and recognizing that they're people makes a huge difference. Meet your neighbors. Seems obvious, but in today's world, it doesn't happen that much. And we have to make an effort to meet neighbors. Ask questions and listen to the answers. I tell people the most important skill in evangelism is listening. We worry way too much about what we're going to say when what we need to do is hear what they're saying. So ask questions and listen. Yes, sir.
What kind of questions?
Ask questions about them, about their life, about their situation. You know, you'll eventually come to, as you get deeper relationships, you ask them about their dreams and their goals, and, you know, people like to talk about themselves. It's amazing. You get a few that don't, but most people enjoy telling you about their kids and their grandkids and their job, and eventually about the illnesses and the challenges. And, you know, the more you listen, the more they'll tell you. Actually, I should have read my notes. Ask people about their families, their jobs, their hobbies, current home projects, anything new that you notice. Hey, so you got a new boat. Saw that you have a car. I noticed you like to fish. I know, you know. Listening creates a lot of opportunities. Remember that our neighbors need Jesus above all. We've got to keep that idea at the forefront. Doesn't mean that every conversation has to center around Jesus. But we need to be aware that among all these needs that they're aware of, there's a need that they may not be aware of, that they need Jesus. And we need to be willing to head that way.
But what do you know how to bring that up? You're talking about the kids. Is there a certain...
There is.
Not the first time you saw it.
I got a chapter in the book. Does that help? I would say a lot of it comes to being sensitive, listening for needs that can be met by the gospel. Community needs. You know, sin that they're dealing with. A lot of times people are dealing with guilt from sin, from things they've done in the past. You're listening for things that Jesus can address.
But you can't bring that up the first time.
No, you can't. And generally speaking, you know, I see people on a continuum from not knowing anything about God to being disciples. And personally, I put conversion there. I think there's still some after conversion. But part of it's being sensitive. Part of evangelism is moving people from here to here. That may be what your task is. And then somebody else is going to move them here and somebody else is going to move them there. Most people have come to God that way. It's the rare person that you meet today and baptize tomorrow. It happens, but it's not common. Generally, people take some time. Again, I do that one a lot in the book. I wish I had more time with that. Let me quickly go through these last ones. Remember who you are, right? You don't want to become just like your neighbor. You are looking to become like Jesus and help them do the same. Keep your eyes on the fruit of the Spirit. Watch to see what's coming out of this relationship. Is it peace, love, joy, patience? Or is it the works of the flesh? And suddenly you find that after being with this person, you're cussing all the time. And you're angry all the time. And you're negative all the time. And sometimes you have to say, for my good, I need to pull back a bit. Right? I'm not influencing them, they're influencing me. You have to be aware of that. Praying. You know, I put that last, but I think it could be first and all the way through. Prayer has got to surround what we're doing.
Does he pray with them or pray after you meet them?
At first, it's mainly going to be before and after you're with them. There will be a time, maybe. I would kind of wait for them, you know, or at least listen to them. But I think this point is really big. If we're going to be the salt of the earth, we're not going to do any good if we just stay in the salt shakers. Without contact, there is no impact. This world does not change unless the church is out interacting. And the only way to get outsiders into the church is to get the insiders to go out. So, I'm not here just hawking books, but I will say that a lot of this is discussed in the book. So I will give you this so you can remember it. And it's actually well placed there in the bookstore. If you go in, the sister was saying that she saw the book, the table of speakers books, and she bought this one and came to class. I'm thrilled about that. Very glad that you're here with us. Let's close with a prayer. Sorry, I had to rush a bit there at the end. Let's pray. Our Father and God, we want to be used by you. We want to be used as ambassadors of your kingdom. We want to glorify you in this world. We ask that you use us to take the good news of Jesus to those around us. In the name of Jesus, amen. Thank you very much.
Thank you.